We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The message on this program will be preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. Now we invite you to join in the service as the congregation sings the praises of the Lord.
You to take your Psalters, if you will, please, and turn to paraphrase 43. That'll be on page 243. Paraphrase 43, and the tune we'll use is tune 50, a very familiar tune, the Crimmins tune. Tune 50, the paraphrase 43. We'll stand together as we sing all the stanzas, please.
Thank you.
remain standing for prayer, please. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice once again on the Sabbath day as we come into the presence of the Lord. We're thankful for the access that we have through the shed blood of Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that you have put within our hearts this desire to be here today. We pray that as we worship the Lord, that we might know that special help of the Spirit of God to enable us to worship in spirit and in truth. We're thankful, Lord, for Christ. We're thankful for His salvation that He purchased for us on Calvary's tree. We're thankful for all the blessings that we know in Him. We pray that we as a people of God might be ever hungering and ever thirsting to know more of the blessedness and the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire today that we might know the blessing of God as we meet here at the house of the Lord. Father, we pray as the psalmist of old that you might have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. Lord, we believe that you have a special blessing for your people today. The psalmist prayed in another place that it was time for the Lord to work, for they might void thy law. Father, we look at the day around us. We look at the circumstances, and indeed that is the state of the day in which we live. The law of God has been ignored, it's been rejected, it's been ridiculed. Father, may this therefore be the time when you do your work among the children of men. Father, we pray today that in this worship service we might have a manifestation of that omnipotent hand of God working here in this place. We pray for the Word of God as it's preached today, that it might go forth in all of its power. We're thankful for this book, the message that it has. We're thankful for the minister that you have called here to preach this word. We pray today that as he ministers, the Spirit of God might anoint him, and might take every word that he preaches and drive it home to our hearts. Lord, do a work, we pray. For the after service, as we meet around the table of the Lord, we pray that we might have a real sense of the presence of God. We look forward to that time where once again we can set and we can take the elements, the bread and the wine, and have our hearts united in devotion and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make it a good service, we pray. Father, we pray for our works elsewhere that have been and are being established. We pray that today each of these locations might know the blessing of God. May the works be established well for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For the works in Canada, the works back in Ulster, Lord, may your favor rest upon them. May there be great advances made today as the Word of God is preached. Now, Lord, do that here. We pray that this would be a worship service that accomplishes much for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Hear us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We welcome you to the service today. It's good to see you here. We have many of our folks gone today, it looks, so we're especially glad to have you with us. We trust that your hearts will be blessed as we seek to worship the Lord together today. We have the...
14, verses 16, 17, and 26. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Verse 26, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And finally, chapter 16 of John, and verses 7 to 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious, eternal, heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we approach thy throne of grace in prayer. We have no plea but the merits of Christ. We have no warrant but the word of God and the promise of that word. And, O Lord, coming through the merits of Jesus' blood, we would hold up to thee thy promise of truth. We would pray that we may today have the presence of God and the power of God as the Word of God is proclaimed in our midst. Lord, fill this preacher with the power and the enabling grace of the Spirit of God. And God grant that there will be a word in season for every heart, for saint and for sinner, for those with peculiar problems and troubles. We pray there will be a word from the Lord today. We ask in Jesus' precious name and for his eternal glory. Amen. The Lord never removes one blessing, but that he gives us another, either in its place or ultimately in addition to the first. In the passages we have been reading from God's Word, we discover that the disciples of Christ were very, very deeply despondent. The idea that their Lord and Savior would be taken away from them had never once entered their minds, and it was therefore only with the very greatest reluctance that they came to accept the Word of the Savior that indeed he must die. And upon receiving that word, we read that sorrow filled their hearts. All their hopes appeared to them to lie crushed in the dust, and they were overcome with the greatest darkness and despair. It was this sense of hopelessness, this sense of utter loss, that the Lord Jesus set out to remove in his last discourse to the disciples before going to the cross. And he offered them many comforts. It's very interesting to read this discourse in that light. I would recommend it to you for your study. It was his purpose that he would not leave them comfortless or leave them as orphans in the world. You will discover that he left them not without a promise. He did not leave them without a rule of life. He did not leave them without a revelation of the Father. There are many things that He left with them for their comfort. But preeminent among all the comforts that the Savior gave to His sorrowing disciples was the promise of another Comforter, even God the Holy Ghost. To the disciples, the departure of Christ seemed like a total and unmitigated disaster. And we have got to say that we can well understand their thinking. After 3.5 years of walking daily in the Savior's presence, hearing His word, seeing His work, it seemed to them a disaster that now He should be taken from them. What could they, without Christ, possibly do now? How could they personally ever overcome such loss? They had staked everything on the truth that Christ Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They had lost everything as to their position and their acceptability in the Jewish nation. They had given up everything for Him. How could they ever then make good the loss when Christ was taken from them? But you know, the disciples discovered something that you and I need to discover. It's very hard for us to take it in. It's easy to say, but it's one of those things that can come glibly to the lips. But when you're in the actual valley of trouble, it's difficult to feel it in your heart. The disciples came to learn that there are no disasters with God. There are no disasters to the people who are walking in the will of God. Now, at times it appears that there are such disasters. We feel them. But they found, truly, there are no such things as disasters with God. So the Lord Jesus said to them in John 16:7, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. The word expedient simply means profitable. It is expedient for you. It's good for you. It's profitable to you that I go away. What a statement. The Lord Jesus says to them, far from losing out, when I die and am removed from you, you will gain by my going. And so they did. You see, while Christ was on earth, the disciples had with them an ever-present paraclete. One who was always by their side as their advocate. Now that He went to heaven, they could see the result. Christ was still their paraclete, only now He was at the right hand of God. And then in addition to that, the Holy Spirit was their paraclete on earth. So far from losing, they actually came to gain. Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him, that is the Comforter, unto you. Now it's to this ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter that we want to turn this morning as we continue with the studies in the person and work of the Holy Ghost. He's called in our text the Comforter. The word is a paraclete, and you can see even as it's pronounced that it's basically two words with a very simple meaning. I say a simple meaning despite the fact that there's been a lot of very learned discussion over the meaning of the word. Simply, however, it means one who is called alongside of another, especially as a comforter, as an advocate, and as a helper. This is the peculiar ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He is the paraclete. He is the one who is called alongside of the child of God as His comforter, as His helper, as His advocate with God and his advocate before men. So today I want us to think of the four works of the Holy Ghost as our paraclete. Now the very first thing that we have noted, and we'll set it out again, is that the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, is the Christian's comforter. Actually, there are quite a few scholars who deny that the word in the Greek means comforter at all. And they use, I had to look again, they love to use big words. And on what they call semasiological grounds. That sounds impressive, doesn't it? You couldn't be impressed with that, you're dumb, deaf, and blind. Well, I have to say, on those grounds they tell us the word cannot mean comforter. Having said that, I'm not greatly impressed by all their argument. The word semasiological simply means that these are grounds based on the history of the development of the word's meaning. Well, that's very interesting. But when you get into the Scripture, you find that the Holy Spirit is the comforter, no matter what the scholars say. He is the comforter. In John 16, the promise was given, very evidently, amidst great sorrow. It was meant to be a comfort. And not only was the promise meant to be a comfort, but the person who was promised, namely the Holy Ghost, was evidently, in the terms of this promise, meant to deal with the sorrow and the despair that filled the hearts of God's people. So his chief purpose in coming was, in truth, to be their comforter. You know, God's people are living in a world in which they certainly need comfort. Comfort's one of those words that you use and you never stop to think of the meaning of it. You stop to think of it. What does it mean? The word comfort carries in it the idea of a certain sense of ease and enjoyment in the midst of afflictions, trials, troubles, and sufferings. And so the Lord Jesus is promising that the Holy Spirit of God will be the one who will impart God's ease, the enjoyment of divine things, to hearts that are assailed by all sorts of evil and calamity and trouble and suffering and trial. Now, God's people are certainly a suffering people. That's something that isn't too often preached today. We have all, in some way or other, been touched by the charismatic delusion that it's God's will that you never have trouble, that it's God's will that you never suffer illness or pain or reverses or calamities. They have even the audacity to go to the greatest man of God of his age, Job, whom the Lord sets forth as an example of suffering and an example of faith and an example of patience. And they have the lying audacity to tell us that it was because Job feared that God struck him and God smote him. Whereas God himself says it was because Job was so holy that there was no one else like him in the earth that the Lord, for his own glory, allowed him to go through the fires of suffering and of trouble. Isaiah tells us in chapter 48 and 10 that God's people are chosen in a furnace of affliction. Zechariah tells us that they are an afflicted and poor people. The Lord Jesus in the 16th chapter of John promised his disciples, in this world ye shall have tribulation. Paul and Barnabas warned their early converts as they sought to confirm them in the faith. And they said that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And again, Paul was very adamant in telling young Timothy that all that would live godly in Christ Jesus would suffer persecution. So God's people are in a furnace of affliction. And thus it is a major work of the gospel to bring comfort to their hearts. You remember the words of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 1? This is the verse that starts the second part of the prophecy of Isaiah, the part that corresponds with the New Testament. You'll remember that Isaiah has 66 chapters, just as the Bible has 66 books. The first 39 books of the Bible make up the Old Testament. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah make up the first great part of that prophecy, corresponding generally with the Old Testament. And now, in the 40th chapter, he enters into the great evangelical prophecy of the New Testament gospel in all its fullness. And how does it start? Comfort ye! Comfort ye, my people! The gospel has as one of its great aims and objects the comfort of the people of God. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle writes to a very troubled people. And he says in verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." Listen, "the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." He is the God of all comfort. He comforteth us in all our tribulation. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 15 and verse 4? "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." This is the great aim of the gospel. Now that gospel can alone bring ease and enjoyment to the believer in this world. I don't want to stop to labor that point this morning, but I want to make it clear. God's people in this world are beset by many ills. They are assailed by all the forces that come upon all men. But they are the peculiar and particular targets of their great enemy, the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we've got to learn. We are assailed. It is a mistake for a Christian to think that his happiness depends upon finance. Now, I'm not advocating that you try to live without money. A friend of mine used to say, "I don't really have any great love for money, but it's very handy when you're going to the shop." They somehow or other like to get their hands on it. But I'm not advocating any sort of mystical asceticism or anything of that nature. But I am saying that it's a mistake for a Christian to think that his happiness depends upon finances or upon surroundings or upon all the creature comforts that we have come to be so well used to in this 20th century. These things may, in the grace of God, be given to God's people for their use for the glory of God. But our happiness does not depend on them. I have known people to spend a fortune trying to buy peace of mind. I have seen people, even Christians, and they have gone on spending sprees. They have sought to satisfy a wife or a husband. They have sought to placate children by just continually buying, getting, obtaining, and they have somehow felt, if only we can change our surroundings, if only we have more things, then we'll be happy. Now, things, as I emphasized, may be given us in the goodness of God. or they may be withholden from us in the wisdom of God. But our happiness does not depend on things. The only ease and enjoyment that a Christian can have lastingly in a world beset with calamity and evil and sin is that which comes through the gospel. The only peace of heart he can get is that which God gives through the gospel. There's nothing more sad than to see a man who's saved not enjoying peace of heart and mind because he has lost the vision of Christ and filled his eyes with the vision of the world. There's no sadder thing than that. It is the special work of God the Holy Ghost to apply the gospel to the hearts of the people of God to give them comfort. And he does this in three ways. I'm only going to mention them. You can work them out in detail for yourself. He does so first by his presence. He dwells with us, Jesus says in John 16 and 7, by his presence. Secondly, he does it by his teaching, testifying of Christ. I don't want to go over old ground. I have preached on this a few times in recent months. But the Holy Spirit of God has as his chief work the revelation of Christ to the believer. And the more he teaches a believer the gospel, the more he imparts comfort to that believer. The more he enables a Christian to see Christ, the more he comforts his heart. The more he lets a believer understand what he has in Christ, then the more he gives comfort to his heart. So he comforts by his presence. He comforts by his teaching. He comforts by his act. Constantly working in the believer, guiding and governing, stimulating, rebuking, arousing, and cheering the heart. This is the work of the Spirit of God. It is he who opens the heart to the Bible. It is he who opens the Bible to the heart. He is our comforter. Let me say this to you today. In my experience, that every congregation I have ever addressed has had in it people far more than you would imagine whose hearts are weighed down with trouble, weighed down with worry, weighed down with the concerns of this life. Sometimes peace has been taken from the mind because there is no assurance of God's love and God's salvation. With one of these things or another, there are people in this meeting today and their hearts are made heavy. Other people can come along and they can simply pat you on the back and say, don't worry. And you know, if you're going through some deep waters, for some character to come along and tell you, don't worry, is a very hard thing to take. For it's simply dismissing you. And it's simply saying, I'm not feeling what you're feeling. I can't understand what you're feeling. And furthermore, I don't really have much time to try. Don't worry. My friend, if you are among the heavy-hearted, if you're among those whose minds and souls are troubled today, let me tell you that there is a comforter. There is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, whose a special work it is to come and bring ease in the midst of tension, to bring enjoyment in the midst even of calamity. And it is the enjoyment of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote those seemingly contradictory words in 1 Peter chapter 1, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness. The word heaviness speaks of intense mental depression. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. What a statement. You greatly rejoice, and yet you are in great heaviness. and depression of mind. How can those two things go together? My friend, God's people do go through the heavy times. They do go through the times of calamity. They do go through the times when their sky is darkened and the sunlight seems to be obliterated. They do have the times when all hell is let loose against them and it seems there is no help for their soul. But in those very times, God the Holy Spirit fills their heart with Christ. God the Holy Spirit reminds them of the immutability of God's love in Christ, of the unchangeable power of the atoning blood of Christ. He reminds them of their acceptance by God's grace in Christ. He points them to the irreversible act of God in justifying their souls and imputing to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He points them to glory and says, there is a book there and your name is inscribed in the Lamb's book of life. And in these things God's people rejoice. Oh, they don't like suffering any more than any other child of Adam. Their flesh does not react any differently to the searing pain of this world's distresses. But in the midst of the heaviness and the mental oppression and the attack of the devil, there is under their feet an immutable rock, the rock of ages, and there is within their breast an immutable person, the blessed Comforter himself, whose ever-present ministry it is to point them Christward and to remind them of the things that cannot change. God the Holy Spirit, as the Paraclete, first of all, does the work of the Comforter. The second work of the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete is the Christian's Helper. This comes out very clearly in the words of the Lord Jesus. He promised another comforter. There are two possible words that could be translated another here. One of them means another of a different kind. But the one that's used by the Gospel of John means another of the same. Another of the same kind. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes the very place of Jesus Christ here on earth. He's the Vicar of Christ. That's why I detest the claim of the Pope of Rome to be the Vicar of Christ, because that is the office and that is the title that belongs exclusively to God the Holy Spirit. It is a title of deity, and for any man to take it is the height of blasphemy. The Holy Spirit is to God's people on earth what the Lord Jesus was during his earthly sojourn to his disciples. Everything that Jesus was in the flesh to his disciples on earth, the Holy Spirit is now to God's people as they walk this veil of tears in fellowship with Christ. Let that sink in for a minute. What does it tell you? First of all, it tells you that the Holy Spirit is our immediate point of contact with God. The Holy Spirit is our immediate point of contact with God. The Holy Spirit is God, and He is with us and in us, and He is our point of contact with deity. Now, Christianity is a vital religion. It's a religion of life. It's more than a set of theological propositions. Now, don't get me wrong. The neo-Orthodox crowd want to do away with theological propositions altogether, and that makes them heretics and even heathens. Idolaters of the worst kind. You cannot have Christianity without the theological propositions of the Word of God. But you know, there are many people who are very orthodox in their propositions. These propositions, as I've said, are very necessary. But these people have got these propositions and they have got them, as it were, in stone. And they're as dead as something cast in stone. They are right in their theology. They're dead right in their theology. Now, I love theological orthodoxy. And I would seek to promote the strictest theological orthodoxy. But let me say this, my friend. There are many, and simply by formulating their theological propositions, they feel that they have grasped Christianity, and they haven't. You don't meet God at the end of a theological proposition. All the proposition may be true, but you meet God by the dynamic activity of the person of the Holy Ghost. There was a time when Calvinism, which had set Europe on fire in the days of John Calvin and John Knox and their followers, which had brought revival, which had been the vehicle of great evangelism, church building, when it became fossilized, they had their propositions, and they followed them out, and they became more and more and more minutely exact as they traced out the propositions, and they appeared to leave out the living reality of God the Holy Spirit. And one of the great forces of impetus that gave birth to the modern Arminian movement, which led the church astray and is bringing awful results even to this very day, was seeking to escape the deadness of a Calvinism that simply rejoiced in formulae and had nothing of the living power of the Holy Ghost. God save us from an orthodoxy that's dead. The Holy Spirit is our vital point of contact with God. We need to hold the orthodox faith, but we need the Holy Ghost to set it on fire. Dr. Paisley loves to quote the saying of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. He used to say that without evangelistic unction, orthodoxy cannot function. How very, very true. We need to learn this again in the realm of fundamentalism today. There are fundamentalists who are ready to fight everything and everybody that doesn't dot every I and cross every T of their creed. But there's very little evidence of the vital activity of God the Holy Spirit in the midst. He is our immediate point of contact with God. He's like Christ to us in that also he's ever near. He's never far. The comfort and the help that we need is never far away. He's ever near. And not only so, but he's ever clear. Did you ever notice in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was near his disciples, and when he wanted them to do something, he was absolutely clear in making his will known to them, in instruction and in guidance? That is the ministry of the Vicar of Christ. He brings us into vital contact with our God. He breathes life into our creed. He's ever near us, and he's clear in instruction and in guidance. So he takes the place of Christ on earth. He's our helper. He's our helper because he enables us. There's a lovely word in Romans 8 and 26. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. He helps. He enables. Now tell me, what can you do for God? What can you do? You've got to throw up your hands and say, I can do nothing. You should witness, but how can you witness effectively? You should seek to win souls, but how can you win souls? These are things beyond the ability of man. We are too infirm to do these things. We are told, stand, therefore, and having done all, stand. But how can you stand if you're too weak to stand? Well, thank God, the Holy Spirit is our helper, and He helpeth our infirmities. He takes the weakest of the weak, and He puts power within them. The one who could help and enable the paralytic to stand up and walk is the one who can put power in the weakest believer and enable him to do the will of God. Not only so, He's our helper because He subdues our enemies and His enemies. Think of the words of Isaiah 59 and verse 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. The standard is the standard of the cross. That's the only standard the Holy Ghost ever lifts up, the old gospel standard. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God the Holy Spirit helps His people by holding aloft the standard. In ancient times, when men went into battle, when army came against army, when the standard fell, there was general confusion and despair in the ranks, and the army would flee in defeat. Bless God when men would let down the standard, when men would compromise, when churches would go rotten, when apostasy would get into the body politic. God the Holy Spirit says, I will raise up the standard. There's no defeat for the cause of Jesus Christ. There's no defeat for the man who stands for God in that cause. He subdues our enemies. So He is our comforter. He is our helper. Thank God He's our advocate on earth with God. The word paraclete has as its basic idea the idea of an advocate. On earth, within our breast, we have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26 says, He maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now in heaven, Christ is our paraclete. He's presenting His blood. That's His plea. And He's presenting our prayers through the merit of His blood to gain an answer. In our hearts, the Holy Ghost is our paraclete. And He is prompting true prayer according to the will of God, directing our words and our desires so that they may be offered not only on the merit of Christ, but in the power of the Spirit of God. True prayer, you know, is prayer in the Spirit. True prayer, actually, is a prayer conceived by God. One of the great doctrines of Christian theology is called the impassibility of God. Now, don't worry about the term. It's a technical term. It has as its basic meaning the fact that God can never be moved by anything outside of Himself. God is never passive. He is active. Now think of that. Some people have the notion that when we come to pray, we are conjuring up arguments to make God do that which otherwise He wouldn't want to do. Whereas in reality, true prayer has its genesis in God. The words and the desires of true prayer are born within our hearts. They are conceived by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that prayer has its genesis in God. It has its expression by the power of the Spirit of God. It is exalted by the merits of the Son of God. Thank God it's answered by the power of the grace of God. I tell you, the Holy Spirit maketh intercession within us. That's how you pray. It doesn't take you to be a genius to pray. It doesn't take you to be a theologian to pray. In fact, most of the theologians in our day haven't a clue how to pray. And when you read the stupid drivel that they turn out under the term theology, you'll know that you're dealing with men who have never met with God. There are exceptions to that rule, for which I give God thanks. You don't need to be a theologian to pray. But you need to have the Holy Ghost to pray. Every Christian has the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate. Bless God, you can pray. If you're a Christian, you can pray. How often we have been reminded of D.L. Moody's great revival in London. It started off very poorly. Nothing appeared to be working. But Moody was in London, though he didn't know it, because of the prayers of two old women. One of them bedridden, couldn't leave her room. That's why he was there. And that's what kept him there. When they prayed through, Moody saw London move for God. The Holy Spirit is the Christian's advocate with God. And finally, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is the Christian's advocate with men. We were reading in John chapter 16, the words of Christ. Verse 7 promises the Comforter, the Advocate. Now what does he say in verse 8? When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And here there are two great thoughts of application. When we are seeking to stand for God in this world, the Holy Ghost will reprove the world's opposition to our stand for the gospel. Now let's be encouraged about that. I want to tell you that there is such a person as God the Holy Spirit. And He will reprove the world of Christ rejectors. And when God's people are called by Him to take their stand for the cause of Jesus Christ, they can safely leave the outcome of that stand with God the Holy Spirit. He's their advocate. He will advocate their cause, even on earth. Of course, there is even more blessed application of it, that the Holy Ghost will so convince men who started out as our enemies as to subdue them to Jesus Christ. He will reprove, He will convince, He will convict. And in many cases, as for instance in the day of Pentecost, He did this with saving power, so to work upon the hearts of men who are natural enemies of the gospel, and started out as in Acts 2 as opposing mockers of the gospel, to make them cry, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" The Holy Spirit is our advocate to bring men and women to the feet of Christ in saving grace. There is a hymn. My wife said to me last night, "You would just love to have our own hymn book for this one hymn this morning." It's not in the book that we use here, but in the Free Presbyterian Hymnal, it is found. "Oh, spread the tidings round. Wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound,
Let every Christian tongue proclaim the joyful sound. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found. The Comforter has come. We need the ministry of the Holy Ghost as Comforter. Amid failure, discouragement, disappointment, we need the ministry of comfort. We can have the ministry of His comfort. Not only that, we should have His ministry of comfort. That is not quench or grieve God the Holy Spirit. Because when you do, you lose the ease that He brings in the tensions of life. You lose the enjoyment of spiritual things that He brings amidst all the troubles and calamities of this world. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit of God or quench His operation, but rather let us be found as God's people on our knees before Him, crying for the fullest operation of the work of the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete, as our Comforter, our Helper, and our Advocate.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.